The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Psalm 37, the acrostic psalm. We continue our study of the acrostics of Psalm 37. Dr. Walvoord was supposed to speak tonight, but Dr. Walvoord is from Dallas, and Dallas is having its difficulties tonight. I didn't want to say anything before because it might have spoiled the music. Mr. Glenn Johnson, who led the music tonight, is a Dallas Cowboy fan, and they lost in the last 8 seconds. Where's Glenn? Only doctrine will carry you now, Glenn. But Dr. Walvoord will not be able to be with us, at least this time, but we will get him on another occasion. So we continue our study of Psalm 37. This has been quite a full day, and some of you, eight of you, were here at the 5 o'clock hour to hear some of the tapes. There will be a business meeting immediately after the service next Sunday night, after Mr. Munderland gets through, and I think he'll be through next Sunday night. Now, the business meeting may be next Monday morning. Bill has a lot of catching up to do. But we will have a business meeting immediately after the service Sunday night, next Sunday, in order to consider the candidacy of Reverend Ron Brightwell. Now, if you will recall from last Sunday night, we saw David in his old age pulling his files. One thing was bothering David as he looked around him, and that is the mental attitude of believers toward the materialistic things of life. And he noticed that, what we call Christmas time, how many believers envied the parties and the materialism and the enthusiasm of unbelievers. And so he decided it was time to pull his files. He was older now. In fact, he was in old age. He was very happy in old age, very well adjusted, full of inner happiness, inner peace, inner power, and inner blessing. And he began to work on this particular problem. And we saw last time the acrostic commands. We studied almost all of them. Each letter in the Hebrew alphabet actually came from a principle. The letters were originally drawings. For example, we saw in the first two verses last time the word Aleph. That's A-L-E-P-H. And Aleph was actually an ox originally. It was drawn an ox moving towards you. Here are his feet down here and up here are his eyes and his harness. And this ox represents the principle of prosperity under an agricultural economy. Believers were looking at the prosperity of unbelievers and being disturbed by it. And so we have the Aleph commands. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. And we analyzed in verses 1 and 2 the Aleph commands. Next we have the letter Beth, B-E-T-H, and Beth is a house. And of course the house commands represented the principle we are in the plan of God. God provides for everything in His plan. There is no problem, no difficulty, no tragedy, no success, no heartache, nothing in life that is too great for the plan of God. So Beth represented the house, and he pulled out of his Beth file certain things which have to do with inner happiness, the tremendous assets of the believer. And actually at this point he pulled out the principle that if you have Bible doctrine, you have everything that is necessary in life. Everything else in life is a detail. You can enjoy the details if you have them. If you do not have them, you can still have inner happiness. Health, for example. Success is a detail. Pleasure is a detail. Food and the necessities of life actually become details. Loved ones, details. Social life, sex, etc. These are all details of life. And if you have Bible doctrine, you have inner happiness. You can enjoy the details of life if you have them. And if you lose them, you can still have inner happiness. One of the details of life is sometimes rooting for a team like the Dallas Cowboys. And even though the Dallas Cowboys lost, if you have Bible doctrine, you can still have inner happiness. Now we have the third in the files is the Gimel commands, verses 5 and 6. Now Gimel was originally a camel, as seen coming over the desert. This looks more like an ostrich, but this looked like the camel. And Gimel was the camel. The camel traveled. And so the travel of the camel spoke of wisdom. And so in verses 5 and 6, we have the Gimel commands, which speak of wisdom, the importance of Bible doctrine, and so on. Then as we concluded last time, in verse 7, we had the Daleth command. Daleth is a door in Hebrew. And this was the opening of the door into the plan of God. God has a perfect plan, and this was the open door. Actually, the door into phase 2 had three principles here. The first command was rest in the Lord. We studied that one. The second command was wait patiently, which is really whirl yourself about toward Him, the command of rebound. And finally, fret not thyself was given again to remind us that we as believers should never envy the unbeliever, never be jealous of the unbeliever, of the things that he has, of the things that he does, and so on. Well, that brings us right up to date, and we resume our study tonight with the last verse of commands, the Hay commands. Now, Hay looks like this. This is the way the letter appears, and that's H-E in the English. The word Hay is a very interesting. Hay actually is a window. This may not look like a window today, but this was actually a window, and they looked out of the house, out of the window here. And the window actually speaks of the mental attitude of the person viewing life. So we resume our study tonight from the files of David. He has now come to the Hebrew letter Hay, a window. The believer looks through the window of life, and sometimes the window is foggy and sometimes it is clear. When the window is fogged up, it always fogs up for one reason, and that is because of mental attitude sins. You know, I have a wonderful automobile, and I'm very pleased with it. But there are certain times of the year that no matter what happens or what you do, it fogs up on the inside. And I might as well just knock the top off and take all the glass out. That seems to be about the only solution. Because it's very difficult when you're driving down the street somewhere to see anything when everything is fogged up. And you get the wrong view of things and the wrong perspective of things. And it's real silly to be driving a real wonderful car like that and to have a paper towel there or a Kleenex or something and scraping it and peering out and so on. It sort of seems like a waste, and it bugs me a little bit to have that kind of a situation. But you know, that's the way it is as far as believers are concerned. They are looking out of fogged up windows, and they get the wrong perspective of life. And these fogged up windows come from their mental attitudes. The mental attitude sins, the envy, the jealousy, the pride, the vindictiveness, the implacability, the hatred, these are the things that fog up the windows. So we have a command at this point. Now, if you will recall, last Sunday night, you had your Christmas sermon at that time. Well, we're ahead of time at Baraka Church. Last Sunday night, we had a Christmas sermon. Tonight, we had the Christmas music. So from here on, you can coast through the rest of the season. Now, in the Christmas sermon we had from the original acrostic commands up through Hay, you will remember the principle of not envying the unbeliever because of his apparent fun. We described the person on his way to church, on his way to a service, and passing someone in a car on their way to the party. And the person on the way to the party seems to be hilarious, and the person on the way to church kind of grits his teeth and smiles as if, well, I'll make it somehow. And this is the mental attitude sin again, dissatisfaction. Dissatisfaction because of lack of Bible doctrine. So in verse 8, we resume our commands. The first command is a hifil imperative, cease from anger. Anger is a mental attitude sin. And again, this represents the principle of all mental attitude sins. In other words, cease from anger means to cease and desist from all mental attitude sins, whether it's pride or jealousy or spite or bitterness or hatred or implacability or hostility or whatever it happens to be. In other words, cease from anger actually means to have a relaxed mental attitude. When you have a relaxed mental attitude because of Bible doctrine, then actually every day becomes Christmas. And in a sense, then, every day is a party, whether you have or you have not. The next phrase repeats the principle, forsake wrath. And again, wrath represents the mental attitude sins. And then for the third time, we go back to the subject, the thing that was bothering David in his old age. He had seen the faithfulness of the Lord. He realized how gracious and marvelous the Lord was and how the Lord provided and how the Lord was faithful and how everything that the Lord gave was based upon his own perfect character and that all grace was God-giving and all of the giving which he did was simply a reflection of his own perfect, wonderful faithfulness. And because of that, it was very, very difficult for David to hear people fretting, upset, because of the prosperity or the apparent prosperity of the unbeliever, who is called in this particular passage the wicked, the evildoer. He's described in many different ways. And so he says, fret not thyself. And this is the third time he's used the phrase, fret not. And again, it means do not be upset. Do not be resentful. In other words, get your eyes off people. Inevitably, when you have your eyes on people, you have your eyes on self, and this results in self-pity plus disillusion. Self-pity plus disillusion makes for self-induced misery. And some believers carry this around in their frontal lobe, and they have a nice facade, but they're full of self-pity, and then they have their eyes on other people, and this means that they become disillusioned. So self-pity plus disillusion is another way of saying self-induced misery. And they make themselves miserable all of their lives simply because of mental attitude sins. So we have for the third time, fret not thyself. Verse 1, fret not thyself because of evildoers. The evildoer is simply the unbeliever performing human good. In verse 7, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him, fret not thyself because of him who prospereth. Now once again at the end of verse 8, fret not thyself. The next phrase is not correctly translated. It should read, fret not thyself, it only leads to doing evil. I want you to be sure to get this because it is connected with verse 1. Fret not thyself, and this is addressed to a believer. It only leads to doing evil. Now, if you go back to verse 1 for a moment, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Evildoer is a very technical word. It refers to the unbeliever. Here is the unbeliever. He is a dichotomous person. He has a body represented by the square. He has a human soul, and he has an old sin nature. Now, the unbeliever is a very uncomplicated person on the inside. From his area of weakness, he has personal sins. From his area of strength, he performs human good. And often his human good looks very attractive. He seems to be a very wonderful and pleasant person. Now, this is actually the performance of human good is evil doing. Doing evil is simply an unbeliever. When he drives along the highway and he sees someone in trouble, he stops to help them. He's always full of good deeds and kindnesses. He's always honest in his obligations and so on. And this is yet called evil doing because Isaiah 64:6 says that our righteousnesses from the old sin nature, are as filthy rags in his sight. Now the reason this is called evil doing is because the old sin nature is judged by God. The sins of the old sin nature were judged at the cross. They were poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father actually judged them. At the same time, human good was rejected. The work of Christ on the cross was divine good. The issue of salvation is divine good versus human good. In the future, human good will be judged. But at the present, human good is in the status of rejection. And that is why no one can be saved by human good. No one can be spiritual by human good. Human good simply represents the principle of legalism. Legalism is man doing his work and therefore expecting God to bless him on the basis of what he does. But grace is the antithesis. In grace, God does the actual work, and man is simply receives what God does for him. Now here we have man doing, that's human good. Here is God doing, that's divine good. Always in the plan of God, God provides. There never was a situation in life, there never was a tragedy, there never was a heartache or a difficulty that was too difficult for God to handle. And you have never faced in all of your life a problem or a difficulty that is actually greater than the plan of God. But it calls for grace. It calls for the work of God rather than for your own human work. Human work becomes fretting, becoming upset, getting your eyes on people, getting your eyes on self. Now, here is the evildoer who is simply an unbeliever. He has a human soul, and he has the old sin nature. And from his old sin nature, he produces human good. And from his old sin nature, he produces all sins. Now, here is the believer. The believer has a human soul. The believer has a human spirit. The believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. And the believer has the old sin nature. And when the old sin nature controls the life of the believer, then he produces human good. And he produces sins. And he acts and he looks and he thinks and he exists just like any unbeliever. Now, this unbeliever is in a rat race that gives him a little temporary relief. Every now and then, he has 5 minutes of happiness. The rest of the time, he is miserable, or he's anticipating happiness, and he may have a few moments of pleasure anticipating happiness, and then when he gets to the point he anticipates, he is frustrated because it doesn't become a reality, and so he's in quite a rat race, and he's quite miserable most of the time. So is the believer. When a believer acts like an unbeliever, then he gets into this area. It only leads to doing evil. Now, what is it that makes the unbeliever miserable? He's fretful. He's jealous. He has the mental attitude sins. He's bitter. He's hostile. He's antagonistic. He's vindictive. He's spiteful. He has all of these mental attitude sins, and they produce misery in him, just as they do in the believer. And when the believer frets, as, for example, verse 1, fret not, as in verse 8, fret not. When the believer frets, then he's acting just like any unbeliever. And the unbeliever can look at him and say, look here, you claim that Jesus Christ makes all the difference. You claim that he gives you eternal life. You claim that you have something worthwhile. I don't see any difference between me and thee, except you're a little more out of it than I am. And at least I do have a few relaxed moments and a few moments of happiness, and you're just tied up in knots. And so it becomes a no contest situation. Now, this is looking out of the window when it's all fogged up. And that's why we have the hey command at the end of verse 8. Fret not thyself, it only leads to evil doing. Now, when it says evil doing here, evil doing is a hifil infinity. And the hifil stem in the Hebrew means to cause evil. Causation is involved in this particular word. So this leads to a principle. We lower ourselves to the same attitude as the unbeliever. The unbeliever has in his frontal lobe mental attitude sins, which we will summarize with the word fret. He frets. He's an unbeliever. Here is a believer, and he frets. And his fret is no better than the fretting of the unbeliever. And often the unbeliever may be antagonistic toward him. His fret may manifest jealousy in some way, or bitterness, or hostility. And so the principle that comes out of this, two wrongs do not make a right. When someone wrongs you, if you fret back, if you are bitter in turn, if they are critical and you become critical, if they are vindictive and you become vindictive, if they are hostile and you become hostile, then you are no better than they are. And we have something that is so much more wonderful that they're not even in the same ballpark with us. For example, You have, or should have, doctrine in your frontal lobe. Doctrine leads to inner happiness. Inner happiness includes occupation with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have something that whether you have the details of life or not, it makes absolutely no difference. You still have doctrine. You still have occupation with Christ. You have inner happiness, and you should have moment by moment Christmas. But if you are minus doctrine, then you have the same mental attitude sins that any unbeliever has, and you lower yourself to his level. Now, Romans 12:19 is really the verse that amplifies this. Romans 12:19 says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." In other words, when someone is hostile toward you, when someone expresses their jealousy or their bitterness or their hatred or their implacability, they may express it in operation nitpicking. They may do something vicious or underhanded. They may try to play spiritual king of the mountain with you. They may gossip and malign and undermine you and neutralize you in some way. But when they do, and you put it in the Lord's hands, then he takes care of the entire thing, and you just simply relax and go on your way. So their mental attitude sins cause the believer to lower himself and act like any unbeliever. Remember that the unbeliever is hypocritical. People say they won't come to church because hypocrites are there, and I dare say that's true. I know three or four hypocrites in church myself. But for every one or two or three or four hypocrites that I find in church, the business world is loaded to the ears with them. And I have yet to see any of these foxy people using this as an excuse come along and say, "I won't take his order for $100,000 because he's a hypocrite. I won't go to his party because he's a hypocrite." Actually, the average Christmas party is just a mass of hypocrisy. Everyone falling over everyone else and telling them how glad they are to see them and going out arm in arm and hating each other and loving every minute of it. So there's a lot of hypocrisy. And yet people do business with hypocrites, and they go to parties with hypocrites, and they court hypocrites, and they have hypocrites for friends, and it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of difference unless you want to use it for an excuse, and then it becomes a big item. Now, two wrongs do not make a right. If someone wrongs you, and you wrong them in turn, you lower yourself to their level, and therefore you are in the process of evil doing. And you're not fulfilling the principle of putting it in the Lord's hands. But the people who are really relaxed and have the inner happiness simply dump the whole matter in the Lord's hands and they leave it there. And they never fret, they never worry, they're not upset, they're not anxious, they're not hysterical, they're not having a tantrum, they're not rolling on the floor and screaming, they're not falling apart in any of the ways that people fall apart. Now this terminates one section of David's file. He's still in the hay file, but this terminates the commands. Actually, we should have finished this last time. In the first eight verses, we have the acrostical commands. But we are not through with the alphabet, and from this point, we have some acrostical contrasts. At this point, we have David trying to teach in his old age, trying to communicate from the standpoint of contrast. And he's going to begin by a contrast of eternal status. And he is saying to believers who are upset, who are fretting, who are disturbed, who are jealous of unbelievers, who are jealous of the prosperity of others, who are jealous of the apparent happiness of others, who have been in town too long and are jealous because someone else is going out of town, who haven't been to a party for a long time, and it would be a major crisis as to what to wear if they did, and they're jealous at this time of year, who haven't had any apparent fun for a long time, who have been around the kids until they're slap happy, and they would like to have no kids. There are all kinds of things, and Christmas seems to bring the whole thing right out in the open. And so, actually, Christmas is a time when most people are blue or blotto, one or the other. And very few people seem to be really happy. Oh, there's a little excitement and a few carols and putting up a Christmas tree or two and going or doing this and that and the other thing for a few moments. And there's some enthusiasm about buying until you get into the mainstream in front of the counters and then you want to throw the whole thing over. But this is typical, and so people get depressed and they get blue and they get upset at this time of the year. And actually, Christmas becomes a time of terrible blues because many, many believers are envious of the apparent prosperity of others. They're envious of people who are going out of town. They're envious of people who have no children. Or they're envious of people who do have children. If they're single, they want to be married. If they're married, they want to be single. It's always something, and it always comes up at this time of the year. And so people are dissatisfied with their lot as believers simply because they are minus Bible doctrine and therefore minus the perspective. Now we have the hay contrast. Remember that hay is a window. And we're going to take a look out the window this time, and we're going to look toward eternity. Here we are. This is Operation Phase 1, the point of salvation. Operation Phase 2 is the believer in time. And we're going to look out this window into eternity. We're going to take a look at Phase 3. These unbelievers that you envy, what do they have in Phase 3? And what do you have as a believer? And therefore, in verse 9, we have the hay contrast. We look out the window. We look at Phase 3. We take a quick examination of eternity. Now, in order to get the perspective of this verse, you have to remember a very important principle. If you live for 100 years, and even assuming that you had 100 years of happiness, which this psalm does not assume, but if we assume it for the moment, what is 100 years compared to billions and billions and billions and billions of years of eternity? Before you envy someone's prosperity, before you envy someone's apparent happiness, before you envy someone's success, someone's health, someone's social life, someone's materialistic possessions, before you start to envy someone else, you take a good look at eternity. So we look out the window. This is the hay contrast. Once again, we have in the Hebrew the letter hay looking out the window, which actually looks like this in the Hebrew, and in the English looks like that, hay. All right, we're looking out the window now in verse 8, and we notice the first of a number of contrasts beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 24. We learn, we orient to life through contrasts, and so we orient to the situation through, first of all, the contrasts of eternity. Verse 9. For evildoers, simply a technical word for the unbeliever, because he's always controlled by his old sin nature. Not that he's always doing evil. Sometimes his old sin nature is performing a lot of good deeds, and he's very pleasant. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Now we have a contrast which is both eternal and temporal. The evildoer in eternity is going to be cut off. The believer in time is going to have perfect happiness. Actually, the unbeliever or the evildoer in time is generally miserable with a few pleasant moments. Don't ever envy the unbeliever's pleasant moments. And by all means, and especially at Christmas time, do not resent them. Don't you dare resent any unbeliever. Don't you resent it if he apparently has happiness or really has a little happiness? If he has some prosperity, you should never resent that, because he has a lot of self-induced misery in time, and in eternity it only gets worse. He's going to be cut off in eternity. Now, what does it mean when it says the unbeliever is cut off? It means simply this. Here is a throne representing the last judgment of Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15. All unbelievers are going to be resurrected and brought before this throne. And when they are brought before the throne, God is just. He cannot judge them for their sins. Their sins were all judged at the cross. The sins of the entire world were judged at that time. But they have a lot of human good. They have a lot of good deeds, especially at Christmas time. They're very good at Christmas time. Lots of Christmas cheer and lots of good deeds. And so all of the good deeds are the basis of judgment, because they have rejected the only salvation. This is divine good. They have rejected divine good, and human good will not get them into heaven. So this is what is meant when it says that the unbeliever, the evildoer here, is going to be cut off. The evil doing is simply his human good by which he tries to qualify for salvation. But Titus chapter 3, verse 7 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now we have a conjunction of contrast in the middle of verse 9. But, and here is the contrast between the believer and the unbeliever, those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Now we have in this psalm 4 out of the 5 Hebrew words for faith. This Hebrew word looks like this, kawa. That's Q-A-W-A-H, kawa. And this word is the strongest of all words for faith. It first of all means to take a little thread, which can very easily be broken, and to weave this thread into a giant rope, and now the thread cannot be broken. It is the strongest word for faith. It is actually the type of word for faith that means to take your problems, as per Psalm 55:22 or 1 Peter 5:7, to take your troubles, your disasters, your catastrophes, your frustrations, and actually put them in the Lord's hands, and then to leave them there. This is what it means, waiting on the Lord for a solution. Maybe you ladies have had the experience, I suppose that all of you have. I hope I never see any of you that way, because I understand it's quite a gruesome sight. But I suppose that at some time or another, all of you ladies have sat under a dryer at a beauty parlor. Now, what happened before you ladies got under that dryer, which I understand is a ghastly thing, and I can well imagine. I walked into a beauty parlor once, and all these eyes went click, click toward the door. And I looked at all of those things. I thought we were being invaded. They all had these helmets on, and I've never seen women look so bad. I think they must look their worst when they go to beauty parlors. They go there to look better, but they certainly look their worst when they go there, and it must be a real challenge to those who try to do something about it. Now, what do they do? What happens when you ladies go to the beauty parlor? I've always been intrigued by this. Just what goes on? Well, first of all, they cut your hair if necessary and shape it up and style it up. And then I understand they put a lot of some kind of glop in it. It smells terrible. It smells like hydrogen sulfide. But they put all this glop in your hair and they roll it up. Then I understand, well, they shampoo it too. I shouldn't leave that out. And then they roll this mess up. Now, it's really a mess at that point. It looks as though if this continues and is perpetuated, you'll never be beautiful again. And I'm sure that, well, the mirrors must have be very carefully placed, I understand, in beauty parlors for the psychological effect. All right, so then you have to get under this job they call a dryer, this gruesome-looking thing that makes you look like an invasion from some other planet. So you sit under there. Now, you have to wait. And if you wait and bake until you're dry, then when you come out and it's combed out, I understand that in most cases it will be something very beautiful. Is that right, ladies? I need a little encouragement on this. But if for some reason you haul out of there while this glop is still wet and you comb it out, I understand that the latter state is worse than the first. In other words, you have to wait. And you ladies ought to understand this word when it says, those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the land, because you know there is no shortcut. Whatever it takes, a half an hour, 45 minutes, whatever you have to do, you sit under there. And it may not be comfortable, and it may be gruesome, and you may look gruesome. But at the end result, if you wait long enough, something very pleasant is going to come out of it. In fact, something we all appreciate. But if you haul out and do not wait, then you really have a mess. Now, how many times have you taken your problems and your difficulties and your tragedies and your frustrations and you have actually dumped them on the Lord? And then you begin to think about it, and you think you have a good idea, and it's just like hauling out from under that mess and combing out your hair, and what do you have? You have a witch. Well, that's the whole point, you see. Once you put it in the Lord's hands, you leave it there, and if you wait, faith rest technique perpetuated, then you will have something that is beautiful and wonderful. And something that will be glorifying to the Lord. I sort of think that maybe hits the point here. They that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. Now, inheriting the earth actually means two things. It has both a future and a present connotation. The earth is really the land, and it refers to the land of Palestine. And for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can inherit the land right now. Your inheritance of the land means that whenever you have a problem, a difficulty, a heartache, a tragedy of any kind, you simply put it in the Lord's hands and forget it. You don't worry, you don't fret, you're not upset, you're not disturbed. And then, of course, it has a future connotation. In eternity, it's going to be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And this, too, is the connotation of inheriting the land. Now, next, in verses 10 and 11, the contrast continues, but we go to the next file drawer. In the next file, we have the next letter, which is the WOW. A WOW is a letter that looks just about like that. And it's pronounced, well, this is as close as we can come in the English. Now, this WOW is a very small letter. And actually, it's supposed to have a little more of a hook on it, because that's exactly what it was. It was a nail or a peg on which you hang things. So the WOW contrast in verses 10 and 11 is the nail or the peg on which we hang a point of doctrine. Beginning now in verse 10, for yet a little while. And a little while refers to the completion of human history. And the wicked shall not be, or literally shall not. That is, they shall not have any prosperity, any happiness, any success. The lake of fire will be their lot. And wicked, again, is simply a technical word for the unbeliever. It doesn't mean people who are bad. It means people who have not accepted Christ as Savior. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, but it shall not be. In other words, before you start to resent any unbeliever, before you waste your time resenting anyone, take a good look at the perspective. Life is too short to get upset. Those of you who have any bitterness, all you do is tear up your transmission. You're not hurting anyone else but yourself. Those of you who have your eyes on other people, those of you who are full of self-pity, a very bad, evil mental attitude, those of you who are vindictive and implacable, those of you who are jealous or envious or proud, these mental attitude sins, they hurt you. They don't hurt anyone else, and they lower you to the level of the object of your jealousy or bitterness or hatred. Yet a little while, the angelic conflict will run its course. Human history will be over. And you will look for these people and you will not see them. And you can diligently consider them at that time. This means to discern. But you will find they are not there. Then in contrast, in verse 11, but the meek. Now the meek is not some mealy-mouthed, round-shouldered, stupid kind of person who won't even use the personal pronoun I. It doesn't mean to hang your head and to smile weakly, and it doesn't mean to be Uriah Heep. This does not refer to self-effacement. A meek person is simply a believer oriented to the grace of God through Bible doctrine. But the meek shall inherit the land, and this refers to the blessings of time as well as the great blessings of eternity. And as far as time is concerned, it says in this phrase, they shall delight themselves. This is the same verb that we studied last time in verse 4. It is a verb, well, I'll be very academic again. It's a verb of amorous behavior. And it actually has to do with occupation with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely at this season, you should begin to realize the importance of making everyday Christmas, of occupation with Christ, of getting your eyes off of things, off of people, and above all, off of self. So he says at the end of verse 11, the meek, those believers who have doctrine, those believers who are oriented to grace, they shall inherit the land and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The word for peace does not mean world peace. There is no way to have world peace. There's a way to keep from being invaded, and that's to be strong militarily. And Jesus Christ, as the Prince of Peace, is not providing world peace. Jesus said, there will be wars, there will be rumors of wars. There are two things we cannot get rid of. One, warfare. Two, the poor. Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always, and we're going to have wars. But you can be protected, and you can maintain your national stability by being strong enough to do so. However, the word peace here is not to be construed in the sense of world peace. This is personal peace. The word peace actually is a Hebrew word that refers to inner happiness. You can have perfect inner happiness as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beginning in verse 12, which we will study on Christmas Sunday night, Bill Munderland will be here next Sunday night, but on Christmas Sunday night, we'll begin to see the contrast. When people have it in for you, what can you do about it? And we'll go to the Zion file for that. But here is a good place to stop tonight. The concept of abundance of peace, a mental attitude of inner happiness, a mental attitude of inner stability, no fear, no worry, no anxiety, no jealousy, no envy, no pride, no bitterness, no vindictiveness, no implacability. You can have perfect inner peace as a believer. You can have a life that is so wonderful that the unbeliever will be envious of you, but you will never return his envy. You will only return that which he desires and that which he needs, which is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments in this service tonight to those of you who are here without the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Christ, there is no hope. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. And we dedicate the closing moments of this service tonight to the wonderful, important principle of the gospel. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he was personally thinking about you. And as he went to the cross, he died for your sins. He became your substitute, and he took your place. So that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. Eternal life is yours for as simple a statement as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You can be saved right now. Salvation is available by grace. And this means you can't earn it, and you can't deserve it, and you can't work for it. Now, there is one thing that all members of the human race possess in common, which is non-meritorious, and that is faith. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. It is the object of faith that has the merit. The object of faith and salvation is Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You can be saved right now. You can be saved sitting in your place in the pew by simply declaring to God the Father that you are believing in his Son, Jesus Christ. For whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So this is the issue of eternal life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask Bill McMillan to lead us in closing prayer.
Our Father, we're thankful for the provision of thy Son, the fact that there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved, and if there be one here that has never received that provision, may they do so even now in this moment. And now, as believers who have received instruction, may as a result of hearing doctrine, we might wait upon thee, and we might have that joy and inner peace as a result of knowing thy word. For it's to this end that we pray in Christ's name. Amen.